All right, so tonight we're going to deal with Yom Kippur. Goal is moving from spectator to player. So to get that into the zone, I'm going to, there's a little short clip, which you may have, those who have enjoyed Curb Your Enthusiasm, is one of the classic clips. So let's go to the video.
Yeah. I go to temple. Do I hold you guys?
Yeah, of course.
I think I want to go to temple this year.
You do?
Well, yeah. I mean, given what happened and everything, don't you think I should be there?
Yeah, it's a great thing, but you got to get your ticket like 6 months in advance. It's a tough ticket to go to
temple. You need a ticket to go to temple. It's crazy.
I'm not saying I justify it, but you need a ticket, and I've got my tickets.
How am I going to get one?
You know what? I'll make some calls, and if I hook one up, I'll call you tonight.
Okay.
We'll see.
Right. That's COVID. You used to be, baby. Now you're going to deal with life.
All good.
Right.
How much? Really?
Yeah.
Oh, geez.
Yeah.
I forget the backstory. Was it a counterfeit ticket?
Obviously, it's a little bit of a... I mean, if you bought the ticket, it should be a good ticket. I mean, it wasn't a counterfeit ticket. But that's part of, you know, what was the main point of the whole... What's the main point here that they're trying to... that Larry David's trying to replicate? This is equivalent to what?
He waited too long to get...
Well, that's why how this happens.
It's like the game.
It's like the big game. In other words, basically, I don't know if you ever go to Madison Square Garden, you walk around the... You know, if you're walking closer to... Tickets, and when you tickets. You know, they're doing the low, like at the down low, and you buy a ticket, hopefully it's not the counterfeit. So the same, he's mimicking the same phenomena by going to the temple. So just to go through a couple questions here, what type of events does Larry David generally buy tickets for?
Yankee game,
whatever it could be, any kind of sports or entertainment or anything. So, and the... if you have to know a little bit about Curb Your Enthusiasm, why has he never bought a ticket for High Holidays?
He doesn't know.
He's an atheist.
Yeah, he's not religious at all, and he had in the movie before that scene, he had a near death experience, and he felt he's got to go back to God. He had a religious near death experience, and he felt that he wanted to go to temple this year. Okay, that's why he. So that's just a little bit of a fact that you need. Now, so what is, let me read question number three here. We'd like to read it. It's just, Arcady, fuck yourself.
Can I read it?
Yeah, read the question, yeah.
What ironic feature of buying a ticket to High Holiday Services is brought out so well by the case of someone like Larry David?
finally wants to go to shul, and now he has to pay for it.
And he can't get one because all the tickets are
gone. Right, he can't get one. And but what is Larry David really, what is he really quintessentially, what kind of person does he really represent in America?
Skeptic.
Well, he's a skeptic. But he really represents the vast majority of Jews. He, the reason why Curb Your Enthusiasm is such a, you know, first of all, obviously, we're talking about the creator of Seinfeld, fantastic, great writer of comedy. But he, as a secular, cultural Jew, he just embodies that. And he has all that sort of Eastern European, aggressive, neurotic, you know, energy. You know, it's like Jerry Seinfeld, but just amped up another 10. And if you listen to interviews of him not on, there's like no difference. It's like, the difference between his on-camera persona and life is not really that different. But leaving his neuroses aside for a moment, but he really represents a classic a Jew who knows he's Jewish and is not religiously inclined and will, like, you know, like his buddies, will go to temple, you know, maybe once or twice or maybe three times a year, and that's it. That's their synagogue involvement, okay? Well, you say that would... Is that the Jewish America that you are familiar with?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. It's the tons of now. What is what was so? What happened? Why did he get into a whole? I mean, how? What was that whole fight? What was the sort of a double entendre? What was? Why were they having the fight in the shul? What was? What really is that really? What's the irony in that? What was he trying to bring out in that whole scene there? Just the background story. He got a sandwich named after him at the local deli. And his, and obviously his friend, what, Richard Lewis?
Yeah.
Richard Lewis, thank you, okay. He was upset because he goes there far more frequently and they did not name not one sandwich or any dish after him. Okay, fine, but why are they having the fight in shul? Why is he having a fight in shul?
He never goes to shul, now he's there.
Okay, but why is it, but what's, why is he, why is it happening?
He's not engaged.
He's completely bored. Like the old classes, he takes off the glasses and he takes off his yarmulke and starts to, you know, nothing screams like, I am bored beyond belief here. And like, how long is this going to, you know, do I have to endure this in the synagogue penitentiary? In other words, if I got to go to the synagogue penitentiary and it's going to be a couple hours because it's Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And what really is it equivalent to? What Larry would go to synagogue is equivalent to what experience? That we all have, or some of us have.
Like going to see the opera, if you really need the opera.
Exactly. Like going to the, it's like going to Chinese opera, to kabuki theater. Like, you can get some, like, you know, like, I see some of the movements, the music sounds kind of interesting, but you are like a confused, befuddled spectator. And you're looking at everybody else, what everybody's doing. And like, oh, this person's standing, so I guess I have to stand. And this person's sitting down, I have to sit down. And it's sort of a sense of general, you know, confusion, which quickly leads into boredom. And then his basic, that guy. So, and then he's, you know, since he's like, in a certain sense, he's a spectator, he goes back to his default setting, which is, getting to fights about, you know, names of deli sandwiches. That was the irony. Now, the reason why he's relating to this as being buying a ticket is because basically he's going in there and hoping to be Yom Kippur'd. What does it mean to be Yom Kippur? No, I sit in the seat. And then the presentation, the performance begins. The cantor begins. And then we cue the rabbi. He will now say some words of inspiration. And the people are purely passive, just waiting to be inspired or Yom Kippur'd, right? Whatever, you know, either singing or not singing, standing up and sitting down, or whatever. And then, you know, for Rosh Hashanah, for most people, Rosh Hashanah it can be reduced down to the three Fs: food, family, and very importantly, fashion. Because when the community gets together, you're checking out what everybody's wearing. Has everybody noticed that? In typically in pretty much any synagogue, there's a checking out of Many Jewish communities, they only get together as a Jewish community on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So he's checking out and then listening to what's going on, you know, what happened this past year and who's dating who and who divorced whom and, you know, the general dirt and the general catching up with stuff. Who has experienced that phenomenon? Right.
I
The three Fs, the food, the family, and the fashion. So, but the challenge here is that it's completely passive. And in a certain sense, is it Larry David's fault? Will you blame Larry David for his experience? I mean, maybe getting into a fight, you don't have to, that would have a certain level of control. But it, basically, people are doing as best they can with the knowledge they have. They have no clue what the hell's going on. They just have this obligation. I know for some reason I got to buy tickets, which I don't know why I got to buy a ticket. By the way, Chabad took this clip and says, and we don't charge you for tickets. You know, they use this in there. They took this and made a promo that we don't charge for tickets. So the key point being is that, sadly, and in reality, those if you begin to sense that of the holidays, the most difficult to wrap your heads around is really Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. So the most difficult curriculum is like, let's take a grade school child and usher them into a calculus class and see how they do. It's not going to go well. So that's really what's happening. So, you know, and therefore, and since the synagogue's trying to engage the people, so then you'll add choirs and music and poetry readings, and we're gonna, and you know, and we and MG do the same thing. We, you know, we'll have pull-out sessions and whatever, just to get people who can't really relate to the phenomenon of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. So what I want to accomplish tonight a little bit is to get us into the headspace of to move not from being a confused spectator, but to really be an actively engaged person in Yom Kippur. Because it is true that Yom Kippur is we are there as a community, but fundamentally our goal is really there's you live on Yom Kippur on two levels, really. One is I as the communal Jew, because the prayers are all said as part of, I'm a member of the Jewish community, A. But then there's the internal world of me. And basically it's just me and Hashem. And everybody else is really irrelevant. Why is there Yom Kippur? Let's just start with the most basic question. Why is there Yom Kippur? Why is there Yom Kippur in the Torah? I mean, why do you think there is Yom Kippur?
So we can atone for our sins.
Okay, so let's just atone for our sins without a Yom Kippur. If the mitzvah of tshuva, of repenting, is a mitzvah for any, you know, a person does a sin, they have to repent for that sin. And that is 24/7. Something to do with Yom Kippur. So why is there a Yom Kippur day, Stephanie?
It's the book of life. So they say, right, like when Rosh Hashanah is written on Yom Kippur, it's sealed. How do we determine, what do we do in that time to figure out if we're going to...
So what you're quoting, the Mishnah says that there is a determining, a judgment of the person. But why is there? Why was it set up? Let's go. Let's see. Why was there a yearly measurement and metric? I mean, you have to be, let's say there was, let's go reverse. Let's say there was no Yom Kippur, and you just had to do the best you can, and when you died, however you did, either your soul will live on or it won't. Let's say you get, you know, it's one game, the game of life, and you'll see, you know, how you're doing, Casey.
Well, because you have, it's as you said, it's not just about you as an individual; it's about you as a community. So to have a day where you actually come together as a community. Otherwise, we're all just
kind of
doing it on our own in our own times. We're never doing it together as a community.
Okay, so one hand, it's a value that we are all collectively involved in this reflective, thoughtful, tshuva kind of experience. 100%. And B, if we did not have it as a deadline, it would not get done. Let's talk about the most simplest reason. The reason why Yom Kippur is once a year and not 12 times a year is because if we do not have this serious time of year, we would not focus on ourselves at all in this kind of way, unless we hit our personal crisis. When do people reflect upon their life? When they hit a personal crisis. But barring a personal crisis, a person's natural sense about themselves is, if a person's psychologically healthy, they think that fundamentally, I'm a good person. And they have ability to, man is a genius when it comes to self-deception, as Freud said. And therefore, we view our life that what we do is fantastic. Oh, we could probably improve a little bit, but unless it's really we stop to thoughtfully reflect about our life, we will not do it, and we will and and the only time a person will experience personal growth is if they have, if they hit rock bottom. So to take a page out of the addiction therapy, when does a person really come to grips with the addictions that are ruining their life? When they've burned out all their money, they're divorced, no member of their family wants to speak to them, and they're vomiting themselves in a gutter in Lower Manhattan. Maybe I have a problem. Maybe there's an issue. Okay? And then they crawl into a rehab center or a 12-step program, and they admit that I have a problem. That's the beginning thing. So Judaism, part of the very calendar, is trying to facilitate that experience that we have to, that everybody has good qualities and bad qualities. The way that a Jew has to view himself is being a Beinoni. I'm in the middle. I have good qualities. I have bad qualities. And to use the pressure of the time, in other words, there's a deadline called Yom Kippur, the final service being Ne'ilah, the closing of the doors. It was set up that way because basically we're not naturally so spiritually minded that we're going to really improve ourselves without a focused time on it and without the benefit of not only I'm doing it, but we're all doing it. I mean, that's just a basic thing. So the key point is to be in a sort of mindset about that this is a time that matters. And the question is, instead of sitting in the Yom Kippur and allow the professional Jews do all the driving, and I'm going to listen to Yom Kippur noise, and there'll be some singing, and there'll be some, all these different sights and sounds, the question is to take an assertive, activist approach to the day. How am I going to use this day for a realistic growth? That's the question. And the point is, realistically, it could be one or two or three things. It can't be all your defects. Now, just as a person who's dealt with this, that's why we have Rosh Hashanah, and in fact, we even start blowing the shofar in advance, even from the whole month of Elul, just to get everybody in that, hey, it's time to get serious. The summer's coming to an end. So what I recommend as a practical component is just to take a phone or a personal journal and just sort of say, what are areas that you just sort of in a sort of a brainstorming, free form, just say issues that you want that you have issues on, and you can divide in areas of, and without any kind of categorization. It could be between issue between fellow yourself and your fellow man, or fellow person, which mean, such as areas of midot, of qualities. In other words, am I yelling at people? Am I being aggressive? Am I speaking about people? Am I insulting them? Do I speak disparagingly? And if you're not sure about it, just take your phone, look at your contacts, not all your contacts, your speed dial contacts, and just look at each name and say, have I insulted this person this year? Have I harmed this person this year? Is there anything I have to really try to broken? You're not going to get it forgiven from Hashem unless you yourself have reconciled with a person. Not just saying sorry in a perfunctory way, but really reconciled. And it could be areas of, and every Jew and everybody in this room is in different places in their Jewish growth. But wherever you're, everybody has a battleground. Every person has it. Could view your life that there's the war of life, and everybody has a front line. And as far as their personal journey, and it could be their interpersonal journey, and then as far as what's called the mitzvah. Let me take an example of Shabbat. Let's say a person does not keep Shabbat at all, but they want to make a movement. So where is their line? So maybe this year I'm not going to use my phone, or I'm not going to use my phone on Friday night, or I'm going to try to go to a meal with other Jews to celebrate it. I'm going to try to make it meaningful, or I'm not going to work. Whatever is appropriate for them. In other words, not going from I don't keep Shabbos to be the perfect Shabbos observant Jew. That ain't going to happen. There's something which is within your free will sphere and beyond your free will sphere. Okay, you can make realistic and to do an improvement in that area, and then you go into each area. You're not going to change all these areas because you cannot go through Yom Kippur and have a heroic day like before I was this and now I'm super person. It doesn't exist that way. One, two, or three items to think about and reflect upon: what are the triggers that cause me to do it? Why do I believe I will be improved by not doing it versus doing it? Let me give you an example. As you know, we go, the fellows go to Israel, and we've been welcomed into different people's homes who invite the entire 50 members of the trip to Israel. And we were on this people's homes, and they became observant later in life. And everybody was already packing up, everybody was getting on the bus, and I was helping, I'm schmoozing out there, helping cleaning up a little bit, whatever. And they say, you know, we really have a regret. I said, well, what's your regret? I said, look, we became observant late in life, and we didn't raise our children with any Judaism whatsoever, and our kids are all married non-Jews. And if we had observed Shabbos earlier, they would have had a different life, and then the conflict would have been different. You know, so they're sort of reflecting upon, in other words, it's not a regret from a sense of guilt, oh, I feel bad, I didn't do the mitzvah of Shabbos. In other words, I see that my life would have been improved if I did A, but because of certain things I did B. And now, with the passage of time, I can reflect upon that. That's part of the stage of the tshuva, is recognize how my life would have been better if I had been doing, if my relationship with this other person would have been improved, or this particular mitzvah I would have been incorporated in my life earlier. These are the kinds of Yom Kippur thoughts. So when you might space out during the service, perhaps maybe once or twice. These are some of the Yom Kippur thoughts to start thinking about. Beforehand, if you can come and prepare, like think of certain areas you want to think about, that whether it be between you and a fellow. First, think about family, because that's the most contentious. Then your friends, and then general people you work with, three areas where you have the most. In other words, the people that you're closest with are the people you're likely to insult the most. You're typically going to be more nice to people that you see infrequently, the people you see more frequently. The closer they are, the more free you feel to be insulting to them or not always 100% nice to. I don't know if you've noticed that. You notice that? I'm only speaking autobiographically. Just, I'm not speaking myself. You know, everybody can be different. And to think about these issues, because that's really what Yom Kippur is about, to take an active thing about really indexing, cataloging your life, and where can I realistically make improvement? And you can have a successful Yom Kippur is a Yom Kippur where a person, because of the inspiration of the day, the energy of the day, the emotion of the day, you're able to get to a particular area in your life where you see it differently, and you now made a decision to reprioritize in this particular area. This is a successful Yom Kippur. You know what I'm saying? Not that all the you'll get to the all chet you may have done with Rabbi, you know, all the various the litany of lists of all sins that you'll see in the Yom Kippur Machzor. You know what I mean? You'll see that. I didn't do that. Oh yeah. You know, you get the whole, you know, the list of all the sins, like the, you know, it's like multiple pages. You'll get to that. So that's the key thing. So I just want to say, so far as to move you from a passive hoping to be Yom Kippur'd by the professional Jews who are running the service. There's two. You're functioning in two ways. You're joining in your davening as a community, as Casey pointed out. But you're also in the quiet moments of the Yom Kippur. Is reflective on using the power of the day to be an agent of change, knowing that this is the day. And the basic fundamental promise of the Torah is that if a Jew is a what they call a shav, a person who is doing tshuva, not on every single sin they ever did, because that's an impossibility, but rather on some areas, then they are forgiven with the power of the day. Or if they use the day properly, they get God's kindness. That's a key point. But you have to be an active participant in that regard. Is that point just clear? I don't want to. And in a certain sense, it's very, very easy, and in a certain sense, it's very, very hard. It's not a physical exertion, but it's a mental exertion to allow yourself not to get distracted, because the amount of denial that we don't want in order to be involved in any kind of self-incrimination is extremely painful. Right? We want to think that we're awesome. We're all kinds of awesome. And the activity of serious exploration is a not pleasant experience. But at the end, you're going to feel fantastic. It's one of those things that initially has, it's like, you know, it's like when you roll up the sleeve and the doctor takes out the shirt, you know it's going to be, there's initial pain, but generally your well-being is going to be improved. Similarly, this experience of actually going into your psyche and understanding your inner world and trying to make a breakthrough is something that is initially very painful, but ultimately it'll be cathartic. It will be your life will be objectively improved. So that's the key. I think that's as far as a game plan going out to Yom Kippur, how to think about that in a way. It just is that clear? Questions about that before going to the next topic here? Clear? Okay. So that's the in other words, you want to be so. And I want to say, let me just talk about the emotions of the day. You can have different kinds of emotions. You can have like the super guilty feeling. Like, I feel so guilty. I've done so many bad things. Okay? And then that guilt basically becomes, you feel so guilty, you become not productive and you become not effective. Guilt, visualize your dashboard of your car. Guilt is a is the fact there's an engine, there's a problem with your engine indicator. There's a light that says there's a problem with your engine. Now, as you know, sometimes there is a problem with the engine and sometimes there's a sensor's off. Just because you feel guilty does not mean that you've done something wrong. Jews are notoriously have abundance. We are prone to feeling excessively guilty even if we've done nothing wrong. The other extreme is more of a psychopathic person who feels no guilt at all for anything, even if they have done something wrong. So guilt is a helpful tool to stop and reflect and investigate if there's something that if you did something objectively wrong. Okay? It doesn't mean that you did something wrong. It was designed as a tool. On the other hand, you don't want to be like, hey, MMG, hey, what's going on? Shmoosh, 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 what's going on? And it cannot be like it's, Yom Kippur cannot be like it's Purim. Yom Kippur is not Simchas Torah, you know what I mean? And, you know, there are a lot of people who are at different places and are going to be there, and there's a big social scene at MG, always. So, it's time to be a little bit withdrawn. I mean, you want to be polite, you want to be pleasant, but it's a sober time because you don't want to, in other words, what's the thing? You don't want to waste the opportunity. That's how you have to view it. Yom Kippur is an opportunity. I want to maximize it for me. And if I'm schmoozing around and I don't have those moments of real thoughtful reflection, the day will go. It's not that long. It feels long around 4 o'clock. It feels about 80 hours long. But it's really, it's not that long. And you can just schmooze it out and whatever. And the core of the day just goes, shoof, it's gone. And then before you know it, everybody's busting into the blue room to get that lonely bagel there. Now we're going to try to have as many bagels as possible, but that's the key piece. So you want to have it sort of like not guilt-ridden and completely negative, and while simultaneously not frivolous and jokey and schmoozy, and you just lose the whole day. That would be a disaster. In other words, you have to view the Yom Kippur as an opportunity. It's a resource. You want to make sure that you come out there that you made a step in the right way, the heroic reprioritizing of focus, whether between your relations between yourself and your fellow person or between you and Hashem. That's a stance. That's how psychology should be. Not too, it's on one hand it's generally positive. The Jewish people are working together to have to benefit from this experience, and hopefully get a forgiveness a kapara. Let me ask you guys a basic question: What does it mean that we're forgiven? What does it mean atonement? What does that even mean? It is called the Day of Atonement. So let's ask the most basic question: What does it mean atonement? Is it on here? Of course not. Women, I've asked women, they say, no, I'm just fine. Okay. Every guy is like dying. All right. We'll see how this works as long as I keep on disrobing. Okay. All right. What is atonement? I'm just asking basic questions here. This is a fellowship. If we don't ask the basic questions here, when are you going to ask them?
You're asking forgiveness.
No, the forgiveness word is slicha. It's not called yom slicha. So we are. There is an element of slicha, but the word is Yom Kippur. Kippur is kapara, atonement. So what is that?
Accepting of your sins.
Recognizing your sins is the step one in the repentance process. Because first of all, you have to be conscious that A, I've done something wrong, and I have to have committed to abandon that and regret, and then confess about that. But it's not called Day of Awareness of Sins. That's part of the mechanism, that's part of the things that we do on the day. What's kapara? Okay, I mean, would you say that's a fair question? Like the name of the holiday, what does it mean? Is that pretty fair? Okay. So Yom Kippur, atonement, what does it mean? Atonement means is that basically if the Jews in general and the individual Jews in specific have abandoned their particular sin, Hashem grants them more time to develop. In other words, that they're not going to get shut down in their growth. In other words, basically, since we're not doing tshuva on every single thing, we're not going from imperfect person to a perfect person because that's an impossibility, what are we really asking from Hashem? More time. If we are made a good faith effort, we have improved somewhat, we need more time to finish off the program. So we're asking Hashem for another year of atonement because if we were judged on pure strict judgment, you do the crime, you do the time. It's game over. The Jewish people will last 1 year. That'd be it. We started and we were wildly imperfect, so that strict judgment would be done. If we didn't fulfill the mission of the Jewish people, so kapara is that we're allowed, through God's compassion, additional time to, you're granted a second, third, or 30,000th chance because you're showing possibility. In other words, let's look at the most simple. When do you give somebody a second chance? In your own life. Let's just look at it from the most simple things. When do you give somebody a second chance? Right, when you feel that there is reason to believe that there is, that giving them more time will be productive. So the whole point of Yom Kippur is that the Jewish people have to engage in this process, so we'll see that there is positive motion forward, that by granting them more time will yield a better result. In other words, Hashem is granting us more time to grow. If the Jewish people blew off Yom Kippur, say, we don't want to grow, we're happy the way we are, and that's it, then we would not get a kapara. Because why would God give us compassion if we didn't? God's not God is not an idiot, so why would he extend compassion to a nation and to individuals that show no, why would you extend compassion to when there's no growth? You would invest in a company that's losing money every year, losing money. Yeah, I'm going to, another million for this company. No, you're not going to do that. It'll be a disaster. So the point is what we're involved in Yom Kippur is really that by making the effort involved in varying degrees of tshuva as a nation and as an individual, we're granted kapara, atonement, in other words, forgiveness for the sins, to get more time to continue on the program of growth. But if there's zero growth, game over. Why should God's not going to, why should he give us more time if we're not going to use the time productively? So that's basically what the kapara is that really the day is the seeking, a national seeking for the compassionate, more time to grow. That's basically what kapara is.
Is it also in that sense giving you another year of life, though?
Well, that's what it means. That's on the most extreme level. In other words, obviously, if you're not alive, you're not growing.
Right, so you're basically asking for another year to try and keep doing better.
Right, yeah, another year of improvement. As measured by the fact that I've improved so far, and I'm therefore worthy of God's compassion. Now, the interesting thing is that we bring in the story of Jonah, and one of the things that perplexed Jonah, which is it's a four chapter story, he was shocked that God would want to help out the enemies of Israel, the Assyrian Empire, whose capital was Nineveh, who are enemies of Jews, and go there and tell them to do tshuva. He was shocked. Why would you try to help the enemy? It's like helping the Nazis. Go help the Nazis do tshuva. Why would I do that? They should die in their wickedness. And he it was so befuddled by this philosophical conflict. What did he do? What did he do? What did Jonah do?
He left.
He ran away. He got on a, he went down to Jaffa, got a boat to Tarshish, and he just could not stand being a prophet because he could not square the circle. He said, I couldn't understand why God's compassion would extend to not just the Gentiles, but the Gentiles who want the Jews' destruction. Who eventually, by the way, later on, went and invaded Israel and captured the 10 tribes. I mean, he wasn't. So the extent of God's compassion, we admit, is really beyond our understanding. You know what I'm saying? It's like really, God's kindness really, we would not be that kind. We would not be, we would maybe give one. I mean, how many times do people give a second chance? Second chance, a third chance? God's given, you know, zillions of extra chances. And that's his calculus. We don't understand his calculus, why he would extend that. But that's part of the secret of Yom Kippur, of why he would or would not extend compassion and a second chance, another year of growth and development for a person. Okay, it's one of the mysteries of Yom Kippur. There are many. But I'll just give you a little sense of what it is. So you got to know what the day is about. Let me throw out another thing. Why do we fast? You know, isn't that, could you argue that's really a fasting as, that'll make doing tshuva harder.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure, go ahead.
So is that why in the prayer we ask for forgiveness for the things that we are going to do wrong in the coming year? Like we say for like the oaths that I'm not going to keep or things like that.
So that's interesting. So the you're talking about the Kol Nidre. The Kol Nidre was brought in later on to canceling of vows. Now that was added later. That's a little that requires a class in its own right. What the heck is? How does that fit in? I don't want to. Part of that is to avoid sin. So any vow that I make is going to be, you know, canceled in advance. There's a whole thing to the whole Kol Nidre thing. That was added later, and it's not really part of the essence of the day. It's a nice add-on, but I want to focus on the core day itself. Let me ask you a more basic question. This is a question that everybody thinks about around 3:00 on Yom Kippur. You're already calculating, all right, the chazan is going this quickly. I'm on page 422. You got to get to page 1,000. Work at the rate. He's doing about 10 pages every 20 minutes. So when are we going to get? When is break time? Are we going to hit a 4:00 break? Not sure. Might be 4:20. All right, you're having, you know, and then you start to feel like, and then you start feeling like, you know, I am like, I felt like I've been eating dust the entire day, and I'm so thirsty. And I can really use a cup of coffee right now. Has everybody had this experience, or is it just me? It's only me, I figured that. So, but then here's the weird thing. Have you ever noticed how you feel as you're walking toward the breakfast table? You're not hungry. Why is that?
Because you're thirsty.
No. You're always a little thirsty, but you're not, but once you know that you can have the food and drink, you notice that you're not so dying. Because why is that?
You're fulfilled.
Because really, the sense of a hunger and thirst, for certainly in day one, is largely psychological. And that's the proof. Because you're not now, of course, you're going to eat 3 bagels, and then you're going to regret. Then you're going to fill up for a plate of regret, and you're going to pay for that a little later on, about 2 a.m. You know, and then you have a cup of coffee at 8:30, like, and then it's like 1:00 a.m. Like, I can't sleep. Right, because you think you're like super caffeinated, the whole day's worth of caffeine at 8:00. Bad move. So, it's not really that you have for most healthy people, you don't have a physiological extreme need for food and drink. It's not really true, because as evidenced by most people, I mean, some people are just really bad fasters, but if you know that you're like a couple steps away from that glass of orange juice and the bagel and the lox, and the brownies, and the coffee, and the tea, and the whatever. The L'chaim for people downtown. They always have L'chaims downtown. So there are people who break fast on L'chaim. That's really, okay. Yeah, that is a rookie mistake. Anyways, back on point. So the idea is that you see psychologically, it's not really a need. It's a sense of, I feel deprived. So why is the fasting going along with the day of repentance? Wouldn't having a day with a cup of coffee, perhaps a little muffin, to have a day of tshuva, wouldn't that be more productive?
Well, when you don't have your normal distractions, food is a distraction if you're not actually hungry. So if you don't have your normal distractions, then you actually have to face what comes up mentally.
Okay, so that's there are actually a number of reasons. One thing is that we are trying to push through, in other words, Kate brought up an excellent point, which is so clear in America. In other words, in America, you cannot walk 4 feet without being offered food. When I grew up as a kid, back in the olden times, the 70s, I went to a gas station. There was gas. There was a Coke machine. You can, of course, buy cigarettes. And there was gum and chocolate. Now I pull up into a gas station. It's a supermarket. Also, which has merged with the, which was the restaurant. And serving with a massive coffee station, offering me 12 varieties of coffee. In America, that's why we're 70% of Americans are technically obese, because there is food every 5 feet. So, and food beyond the basic nourishment is a tremendous distraction. In other words, I feel bad, I eat. I feel happy, I eat. I'm angry, I eat. I mean, whenever to deal with any kind of modifying, any kind of psychological thing, I sort of either increase the high or reduce the low by giving myself food pleasure. We've been conditioned to that, and that's what which is the problem. So here we're trying to be like in a what they call lifnei Hashem, before Hashem, no distractions, no getting involved in the personal comforts now. So what do? We don't have food. We don't have food and drink. We don't wear comfortable leather shoes. We don't wear leather shoes at all. We don't put on lotions and ointments. We don't put on makeup. We don't put on perfumes and colognes. We can't take a shower. Just if there's dirt, we minimalistically can remove it. Why? Because you're basically being it's a boot camp. You're just focused on one thing. This is a relationship to you and Hashem, and and you're not allowed to be distraction. Now it'll be initially annoying, but if you can see what it is, you can. It could be helpful. Also, the second idea is that realize that once you recognize, like, these things that I have as part of my life, it is not what I am. It's not essentially what I'm all about. In other words, yeah, I need to eat and drink, but I put way too much investment in that. You know, where we can eat, like the conversation in every office around 10:30 when everybody's really bored is like, all right, so what are we doing? Doing Thai today? What are we doing? Chinese? A little Mexican? Feel Mexican? You know, and then you're in Manhattan where there are 29,000 restaurants. That is a fact. And so, and by the way, people who are not kosher are shocked that you, like, if you keep kosher, like, you actually travel 4 blocks to a restaurant. 4 blocks to a restaurant? Can't do that. I need my restaurant of choice within a block of my office. I don't know if you've had this conversation. So it's shocking. So the reality is that the food and all these different enjoyments have a role, and we celebrate with food enjoyment. Come to MG on Simple Story, you'll see that big time. That has a role, part of our celebration, but it's not the essence of us. And it's a day when we're really super focused on the big picture, and that's why there's the obligation to fast. And that's one of the ideas. It's not like, oh, Judaism is being sadistic. It's rather being removing distractions out and being as focused as we can. Interesting practice, right? I saw Vachon report when he grew up as a boy in Europe, pre-Holocaust Europe. It was common that Jews in synagogues throughout Europe would stay up all night. And they sometimes would stay in the shul. Remember, as a community, talking about serious, not like, when we got here, they stayed in the shul the entire 25 hours. I mean, that was part of their culture, part of their ethos. I mean, they took Yom Kippur mucho serious. Okay, so we're not there, but it just shows you that, you know, the different cultural mentalities. So that's sort of a super stringency in that area, but it's coming from the same mentality. Okay, it's 10:15. All right, so we talked a lot about stuff. I didn't get to go into the various prayers, but there's a lot of good stuff going on there. One of the goals I want to have for this year is that, 7 o'clock to 10:15 is plenty, and I want to try to be rigorous that we are going to end at 10:15. So, because, I mean, with Yom Kippur, we can go on for a long time. So, last question.
It's not a question. But statement. Can we just go around and say each other's names
again
one more time.
Okay, sure.
Especially for the four people. Who are
okay,
there,
good.
But
okay, quick, go.
I am Daniel Lastman.
Yoni Vega.
Katie
Alton,
Maor.
How about Dave
Strands? Scott
Brunner.
Scott Shapiro.
Matt Davis.
Casey Levine. Stephanie Hausner.
Leanne Zinski.
Lauren Harris.
Mariana.
Lorette.
I wanted to say Lauren, but I was like,
it's
Young.
Yeah.
And John.
Jonathan.
Fantastic. I want to wish everybody a fantastic Yom Kippur. It should be a meaningful, uplifting Yom Kippur experience for everybody. All the best. And we regroup October 18th, the big break. I hope to see you guys over.